It's good to be together this evening. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah tonight. We're going to pick back up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in our study of Nehemiah 1 and 2 particularly. And as we continue to think about elders and to also just think about the leadership that we all need to be exhibiting, I think Nehemiah is such a helpful example for us. Nehemiah was not a king or a priest or a prophet. He would later become governor of the province beyond the river. But he was a humble servant. He'd been given a position of influence as cupbearer to the king, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. But Nehemiah is a normal guy. And he is a man who had a heart for the Lord and a heart for his people, saw an opportunity, and was able to take that opportunity and use it for God's glory. And I think we just see the heart of Nehemiah as we go through this book. We'll again just mention, by way of introduction tonight, that we're talking about the return from captivity, that we've had Jerusalem destroyed in 586. And then there were three waves of the return from that captivity. Zerubbabel in about 537 came first, of course, to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets that were with him, encouraging the people, giving them strength. The second wave came back about 458 with Ezra, and his goal was to reestablish the law. We read about Zerubbabel in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Ezra comes in Ezra 7, and we read about his ministry, if you will, through the end of Ezra. And we've been studying in the book of Nehemiah, which is where we'll pick up tonight. And about 445 B.C. is the year, not too long after the work that Ezra has been doing. And if you put yourselves in the position of these people, it is an exciting time, but a frightening time to be one of the people of God as they are coming out of captivity, as they have been given some great help by the kings of Persia to do that, and have also faced some opposition from the kings of Persia as people have slandered them and been opposing the work. We certainly will see that as we continue in our study of Nehemiah. We spoke last week in the first couple of chapters of the simple leadership of Nehemiah, that there he was and saw the opportunity, saw the need, that the city was in ruin, and cared enough, weeping for days about the plight of his people, and then praying about that. And we see the relevant praise in that prayer, the trust in the Lord's promises, that Nehemiah was, this is not just a personal preference of his, but seeking the Lord's will in this. And it looks like he prays for about 4 months about this, from the time we see in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, when the opportunity presents itself. He was one who was consistent in his prayer, something that certainly I need to take to heart as I think about my own prayers. In Nehemiah chapter 2, as we begin the chapter, we see that Nehemiah was afraid when the opportunity presented itself, as I'm sure we all would be in the presence of the king that we're serving, and he was, you know, his countenance had fallen in the king's presence, but he took courage, offered a very quick prayer there in the presence of the king, and presented his case to the king. He took the opportunity after that further prayer, and he really went big. Had asked for some rather extensive protection and blessing from the king, and the king gave it to him. And Nehemiah recognizes that that was because the good hand of my God was upon me. So tonight we want to continue in chapter 2. This brings us up to chapter 2 and verse 9. And we're going to see Nehemiah in his continued leadership being very wise about the way that he is leading. Leadership requires a lot of wisdom, and especially in decision-making. And as we think about the examples that we're reading tonight, I want us to particularly focus in on that dimension of Nehemiah's leadership, is the wisdom that he has in what he's doing. Let's read together Nehemiah chapter 2, but we begin in verses 9 and 10. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." So we have Nehemiah coming to the leaders of beyond the river. We'll remember, we'll back up for just a second and see that map again. The province beyond the river here is this area that we would think of as Israel, modern-day Israel. But my understanding is when that's referred to in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the province we're talking about. So he comes to the governors of this particular region and is... and gives them the king's letters that he had just asked for in the preceding verses, that they would be able to go through their land and that they would receive the help they needed. And so the king had sent him with officers of the army and horsemen. It's interesting to me as we think about Ezra and Nehemiah that you'll remember back in the book of Ezra is that when Ezra was making the trip to the land, or to back to the promised land, Ezra had the opportunity to ask for the same kind of protection. In Ezra chapter 8, he is ashamed to ask for that protection. In verses 21 and 22, verse 22 says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the army on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So he fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Now we see two different instances of wisdom used in these two circumstances. Ezra, they had already kind of told the king, well, our God's going to protect us. And so he felt ashamed in his eyes, you know, to kind of go back on his... you know, guarantee to the king, well, our God's going to take care of us, but can you send some soldiers just in case, you know, that he's not really putting trust in the Lord to do that. And so he didn't do that. They fasted and they prayed and the Lord took care of them on their way down. Oh, in Nehemiah's case, he acts a little bit differently. I don't think it's because Nehemiah failed where Ezra, you know, stood firm and, you know, didn't ask for help. But Nehemiah was in a different position than Ezra was. And in his position, he was in a good place where he could ask for that help and that physical protection from the army and the officers as they made the trip down to the promised land, to the province beyond the river. And so it's just interesting that sometimes wisdom calls for different decisions in different situations. And I think we see both Ezra and Nehemiah exercising faith and exercising wisdom in their given circumstances. And Nehemiah, I don't think we see a lack of faith from him as he comes with the king's letters and the blessing of the king to do that. We'll notice as we go through that he'll use this at the beginning, but in his language as he talks to his enemies, he's not really emphasizing the fact that, oh, I'm doing the work of the king, you know, I've got these letters to prove it. He's doing the work of the Lord. That is where his heart and his mind are. And we're going to see that reflected in his language as we study. Now, of course, the point we want to make here is that as Nehemiah has really stuck his neck out, has overcome his fear to get to this point, it's not over. It's only beginning. And if you are really seeking to do the Lord's work, you will encounter opposition. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have this guarantee. Jesus would say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that is what happens with Nehemiah, is as he comes back and is seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, we have a couple of individuals, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who are going to oppose this work rather vehemently and rather consistently through the next several chapters of Nehemiah. And I remember as a kid learning the story of Nehemiah, you know, Sanballat and Tobiah. You can remember those guys. But they came up over and over and over again. They are not easily deterred. They're going to use all sorts of tactics as we go through this study to attack the work from this angle and discourage them from this angle. And so, as you see Sanballat and Tobiah, pay attention to some of the tactics that they're using. Because I think it's some of the same tactic that Satan continues to use in different ways to discourage us from doing the work that God wants us to do. But as we think about this, I want to take a brief side point and think about just the fact that we will encounter opposition. Remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, For so they spoke well of the false prophets before you. And that sometimes, at least I'm sometimes tempted to think this way. I don't know about you. But when we're out and we're trying to bring people to the Lord, or we're working with Christians, we're trying to encourage people, and we encounter opposition, somebody doesn't like it. Somebody opposes us. Somebody slanders us. Somebody is trying to get us to stop doing what we're doing. Sometimes our thought is, what did I do wrong? I surely could have phrased that better, or I could have, you know, been a little more delicate, or I just shouldn't have spoke up then, you know, that wasn't the right moment. And we second guess ourselves, and we get really discouraged because, well, if we face opposition, we must be doing something wrong. That's not necessarily the case. I think it's always fair to ask that question, that there are times when we can be hard-headed and just, do it in an unwise way, not letting our speech be seasoned with salt, like Paul talks about in Colossians. But I think more often than not, at least for me, the struggle I have is assuming if I face opposition, I've done something wrong. I have somehow not presented the message in the right way. If I had just done something differently, they would have accepted it. They would have been okay with it. And that's not going to be the case. The Son of God became flesh and presented the gospel to people, and he was consistently rejected by people who should have known better. I'm not going to do it any better than he did. And I think sometimes we need to be careful that we're not just looking for acceptance by people, and we're not just watering the message down in order for people to speak well of us and think well of us. We need to be willing to speak the unadulterated word of God, whatever result that's going to produce. In some people, it will produce repentance. It will produce a softening of the heart. It will produce a convert. In other people, the same message presented with the same sincerity and love will produce a vicious lashing out. And we have to be prepared for both of those, or just sometimes a nonplussed, you know, just a people just don't care, which I think we're finding more and more of that. And we need to be ready for both of those reactions and be ready to think it's not just because of me. You know, it's we need to make sure that we're presenting the message accurately, truthfully, and not hiding things to try to make it more palatable or not watering it down. We need to make sure we're presenting it in love and not just cramming it down somebody's throat, not just hammering it where it doesn't necessarily need to be hammered. But don't second guess yourself if you are doing those things according to the Word of God. That's what Satan wants us to do. Is to assume, well, oh, that was a little too harsh, or that was too little too... Well, if it wasn't, we need to keep doing the same thing. And we need to take strength in knowing that God's Word is the power. And we need to basically get out of the way, let the Word do the speaking, and trust that the Lord will bring about the result. It's not our job to be soil preparers. We are sowers, and it's going to fall on different soils. So I hope that we can take some encouragement from that thought tonight. We're not seeking for all men to speak well of us. We're simply seeking to do the Lord's work. Nehemiah had all good intentions here, was doing what was right, and he faced opposition. And at times, so will we. Well, getting to the next section here, Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Right after, we see that these men are not happy about the work. Nehemiah is going to continue right on with this. In verse 11, it says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." Nehemiah goes by night, interestingly enough, and does his inspection to where no one else really knows what's going on. He hasn't told anybody about it. No one is aware of his intentions, which is very interesting. And I think we see Nehemiah's wisdom coming through in this. I think we might be tempted if we have this great plan in mind. It's like, all right, guys, listen up. You know, we're going to get this work together. And then, of course, we get the question, well, like, how are we going to do it? You know, when are we going to start? What needs to be done? And you're like, that's a good question. You know, we're going to work on that. As Nehemiah is doing the necessary legwork ahead of time to be able to do this work in the right way. I think sometimes we have the best of intentions. We're excited. We may have had something that, so to speak, in the language here, is that the Lord's put into our heart to do, and we don't plan sufficiently for it. We don't think it all the way through, and it doesn't go as well because we don't do that necessarily with wisdom. Even though it's clearly the Lord's will, He's blessed Nehemiah tremendously with the king's blessing to do this work. It's the Lord's will for him to do it, but Nehemiah still plans ahead. He still uses earthly wisdom, so to speak, and thinking, okay, how are we going to do this? What is the extent of this work? How can I present this to my brothers so that they'll think, well, yeah, we should. This guy knows what he's doing, and we're going to be able to work together on this. Nehemiah, if he had been a foolish man, could have had the best of intentions, and this work may not have come to fruition in the same way. But Nehemiah is a man of faith, but also a man of wisdom. We read several things about this in Proverbs about through many counselors, plans will succeed, and thinking ahead in our planning. And so we look here, I've got a map of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah, and some of these locations we're not sure about, Dragon Spring, the Dung Gate was here at the south end of ancient Jerusalem. This is the city of David here. There was some of this that had been destroyed and the wall ruined. But they're, I think, primarily rebuilding this section of the city in Nehemiah's day. So this is their particular project. But he makes the rounds in a couple of different places on the wall. I believe it's at least here in the Dung Gate. You've got the Fountain Gate here on the south end. It's kind of vivid as you go through this particular account. You can imagine at night, you've got these ruins, and he's just got the one animal with him. Just some interesting details that we have, I think, that show us this is really happening. It's easy for us to kind of picture this happening at night as he's going among the ruins of the wall and seeing the extent. And my understanding is that there are some parts of the wall that are in worse shape than others. He's kind of sizing up, okay, well, we're going to have to start from scratch, you know, in this section. This section we can use, you know, this remaining portion of the wall, we can build this back up. And my understanding is that there may have also been some further damage that had been done even since the time in 586. Because it's been a long time that the city has had really no walls. And that there, I think there have been other efforts beforehand to repair, but also some further damage to that. So it's old and new destruction that they're trying to rebuild here. But I think Nehemiah is wise in having this pre-planning phase where he is going to be able to come to his own people and say, all right, this is the size of the task. This is where we need people to work. You, and you. You're going to go here. You, and you. You're going to go here. We're going to see that as we get into chapter 3, Lord willing. But for us, as we consider this kind of work, we need to be the kind of people who are willing to put that kind of thought and preparation and aspiration into the work of the Lord. As we think about what Jesus encourages, as the idea of counting the cost, it was whether or not we're able to finish a task before we start, that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. The work that we're trying to do for the Lord, hopefully we're thinking into the future with that work. Right? It's, I think, easy sometimes for us to think more just in the moment and just kind of surviving from week to week, doing good things here and there. But Nehemiah was a man also of vision and of thinking, well, this is where we need to be, and this is going to take some time to do. We need to plan this out. We need to think in terms of how, in the nuts and bolts of it, we're going to execute what the Lord wants us to do. And that takes leadership. That takes coordination. It takes time and a lot of thought and prayer. And that's what we see in Nehemiah, putting into this work of the Lord. I think it will be helpful for us, personally, I know personally in my own life, to take stock of where we stand before the Lord, both as a congregation and individually. Think about perhaps the walls that have been torn down, the things that need repair, the maybe new construction that needs to go up in our own hearts and our own lives, and to plan ahead for that. A lot of times we do that kind of thing around New Year's with New Year's resolutions and things, but that's certainly always an ongoing process for us as Christians. Read the next section. After Nehemiah sized up the task, it's time to motivate those who will be working with him. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant of and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So he comes to his own people and begins by starting on common ground. He says, "All right, let's take a look at Jerusalem. You see the plight that we are in, and how Jerusalem is in ruins, its gates are burned." And so he offers this invitation. He says, "You look around, you see what needs to be done, just like I do. Come, let us build Jerusalem." And kind of offers some motivation for them, that they all could see, that we may no longer suffer derision. A city broken down and without walls is a laughingstock. It doesn't matter if you've got a temple in there. There's no protection for that. Anybody who wants to can walk right in and conquer that city. No city that wants to have a good name and be a reputable city goes for long without walls. And so he gives them some initial motivation just from seeing the trouble that Jerusalem is in and thinking about getting rid of the derision that I'm sure they were experiencing in this walled city. And then he tells them in verse 18, first, about the hand of his God. We're going to see that several times in Nehemiah. We've seen it already a little bit in Esther. That's kind of a cool pattern to watch for, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the good hand of my God was upon me. And so we see that here, and says, "I told them of how, of the hand of my God that had been upon me, and also the words of the king that had spoken to me." And that's, I think that's a little bit striking, because I would have been all about, "Oh guys, let me tell you about these letters from the king, you know, like, look at what the king has given us, look at this awesome thing." That was, I think, secondary in Nehemiah's mind, is he first told them, listen to how God has blessed these opportunities. And as a result of that, see what the king has done. Here are the letters that he's given me. We have permission to do this. Because remember, Artaxerxes, who was ruling at the time, was the very king who earlier in the book of Ezra had ordered the work to stop on these walls and had said, "No, we can't do this." Which is why this threat is going to hold water for them as Sanballat and Tobiah oppose the work. And I love the reaction after they're told about the good hand of the Lord. At the end of verse 18, it says about the people, "So they strengthened their hands for the good work." And isn't that exactly what we need to do? Strengthen our hands for the good work that the Lord has given each of us to do. That is an exciting prospect. And that, again, it's not going to be the kind of work that's accomplished in a day. We need to stop and strengthen our hands, thinking, counting the cost, and planning ahead to do good for the Lord. Once again, when the report of this reaches the ears of Sanballat and Tobiah, they jeered at them, despised them, and say, they offer these two questions. What is this thing that you were doing? Are you rebelling against the king? I think trying to cast doubt in the minds of the people, trying to think, "Oh, wait a minute, are we actually rebelling against the king? You know, if we go through with this building project, are we going to have royal guards, you know, coming down upon us to stop the work as they have in the past?" You know, Nehemiah is showing us these letters from the king that say, "Go ahead," but now they're saying, And so they're trying to get the deception going, trying to get the doubt planted in the people's minds to cause them to doubt Nehemiah, cause them to doubt what he has been blessed with. And thankfully, they're not effective in this. But you see, the first tactic that they're trying is with their words. They're deriding them. They're jeering at them. They're throwing these firebrands and arrows, like Proverbs describes, sometimes the words of a scoffer. And isn't that the kind of thing that we face? So many times it's other people's words, what they say about us, what they think about us. Those Bible beaters and whatever. We need to be prepared to deal with people who are going to speak bad about us. People who are going to attack us with their words. And to not listen to those things. They will try to plant doubt. They will try to work their way into our mind and to pull those beliefs and just to get us to be quiet, really. To get us to stop doing the work. Because all that's required for the work to stop is for us to just not act. For us to be immobile. That's exactly what Satan wants to happen. But Nehemiah has a reply for them. And it's interesting to think about what he doesn't say. My response, I think, I would have been tempted to say, no, here's the letters from the king. You know, we've got the proof here. You know, you can't bring that accusation against us. And he could have easily done that. But Nehemiah doesn't even, like, respond to them on that level. He knows that he's got the letters from the king. And he answers on the spiritual level and says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You got nothing on us. Our God is with us, and who can be against us? That's the confidence of Nehemiah, and that needs to be our own confidence as well. We have, so to speak, letters from our king in the form of the scriptures, that we have a message. We have a message that's desperately needed in the world, and we need to be taking that, despite the opposition that we will face as we do that. So Nehemiah, we see the renewed opposition here at the end, is he successfully motivates and unifies and moves these people to progress, which is really amazing if you think about it. Nehemiah being this guy, I'm not sure how many of the people in the province beyond the river would have really known Nehemiah. But here he comes, you know, from Persia. He does have letters from the king, but he's able to rally these people and have a game plan, and here we go. He's a normal guy. But he's using wisdom, he has faith in the Lord, and he is able to change the way that this whole nation is looking at it. So they are trying to rebuild the city of the Lord. We'll wrap up our study here for this evening. I hope we've been encouraged to think about leadership, to think about that wisdom in our own lives. Nehemiah is a powerful example for us, and hope that we will continue to read this book and think about the example that's set for us. We want to extend the Lord's invitation tonight if you are far from the Lord, if you realize you are in the exile of sin, that you need to turn to Him, you have the opportunity to make your life right with Him tonight, to be baptized into Christ, repenting of your sins, and to be able to become part, again, of this work that the Lord wants you to be a part of. And maybe you faced opposition in that work, whether it's opposition with temptation or with a discouragement or with laziness or whatever it may be. And you need to arise and build again. And you need the help of your brethren here. I'm excited to study Nehemiah chapter 3 with y'all and to see the unity and the working together that we'll see in that chapter. But that's the kind of thing that can happen even tonight. If you need the help of your brethren and the prayers of the people here to keep doing the Lord's work. If there's any way we can help you to arise and build, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song.